Today we conclude the series that we started a few weeks ago. The title of it is His Name is Jesus. It is taken from a passage in Matthew's Gospel, and it focuses our attention on Christ in a very specific and intimate way. A name is something that's very important. I remember one time I was a little kid, and we lived in Maypearl, Texas. Maypearl, Texas at that time was a town south of Fort Worth, Texas, that is in the White Rock Hills, and the only real industry there was agriculture and agriculture related. And so a lot of cattle farms, there were a few pecan groves, there was a lot of cotton farming. And so cotton fields were everywhere. And we lived in a parsonage that was along a gravel road just across from the railroad station, and there was no station for passenger trains there. The town was too small, but they did have a freight stop where they would pick up bales of cotton, and the cotton bales would be stacked in the field in front of my house, and that's where I played and as a child, and those were my first memories are from. But it is also where I remember getting my first haircut, and my dad took me to get a haircut because someone had said to him and my mom, what a pretty little girl that is. We had a very masculine household. There was a very strong sense of maleness in my growing up years, and so my father immediately collected me to go to get my haircut. You went to a barber shop. You didn't go to a stylist. You didn't go to a salon. You went to a barber shop. And so we went to the barber shop, and we walked in, and Dad said, I remember him saying to the barber, make him look like a boy again. And so he cut all my hair off, and I had a buzz cut. And I looked like a boy or a bowling ball, something. But it was okay. The barber said, Scott, is that your full name? And I said, no, sir, I'm Gerald Scott. He said, are you a junior? I said, yes, sir, I'm Gerald Scott Perry, Jr. He said, well, why don't we just call you Jerry? And my dad said, his name's not Jerry. Didn't you hear what he said? His name is Gerald, and you call him Scott. Not Scotty, not Jerry, it's Scott. That's it. Now, he was making a point, and I'm not sure where the anger came from. There was obviously something in his past that had triggered that. I, as a four-year-old, really wasn't privy to such things, and so so I just remember the experience. I remember him defining with clarity, this is his name and nothing else. Over the years, there have only been a few people that have had the privilege of calling me something other than just Scott. Fern Timmerman called me Scotty because she had a grandson named Scott that she called Scotty, and it was just too easy and natural for her, and I was fine with it. It was good. In fact, I kind of liked it. It was endearing. I had a best friend growing up, roommates in college. He called me Scotty. I don't know why. Nobody else ever did. He did, and that was fine. I was good with that. But the name, it meant something. My father taught me my name means something. It connects me to him. It connects me to the family heritage. It connects me in a way that is very intentionally designed. When we read in the scripture and the Lord sends a message to Joseph and says, his name is Jesus. There's no quibbling about that. There's no changing that or altering it or shortening it. There's no nickname to go along with it that we're going to use more frequently than the actual name. His name is Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus that is beyond. This morning as we sang, as we thought about and we prayed about and we looked to and we worshiped and we shared the baptism with Kaylee, everything that we know about all of those experiences have meaning and significance, not because of just lyrics or music, not just because of an experience that warms the heart or a nostalgia that draws us back or a sense of loss now somewhat healed and yet still unhealed. All of these things that go into this, a look forward into eternity, a look backward is a reminder of the plan and purpose of God. All of those things come together in ways that can stir the heart and can inspire the spirit, but none of them can bring power into the life until you realize that the center of it all is Jesus. Jesus changed everything and continues to do so in ways that are beyond what we can really appreciate or fully understand, and yet to the degree that we are able, so powerful, so significant. So the title of this, His Name is Jesus, was more than just something that was taken out of the text. It had a meaning, it had a purpose that sort of guided us in all of the things that we've talked about. From the time we talked about the promise of a king, to the birth of a king, to the sign of a king, now today we see the worship of the king. And so please note that I've changed the title a little bit from the previous three. I've changed it to the king. I've given it a definite article because there's only one. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He was even before His birth. He was at His birth. He remains so today in our hearts and our minds. Worship of the King. Today we see the text, the final part of it in chapter 2, that brings our attention in verses 10 through 12 to the worship of the Magi. Now the Magi featured in the message last week as we looked at chapter 2 in the first part of it, and we see them in their journey to find this one who has been born King of the Jews. There's something that I didn't mention in all of the stuff that we talked about last week with regard to the Magi that I want to bring your attention to today, because I think it holds significance for us now. And that is that the Magi were not just amazing astronomers who happened to find something that nobody else saw. I believe that what happened with the star wasn't that it appeared in the sky in the way that other stars do, but it appeared in the sky in a way that perhaps only they saw. I believe that it was a specific message from God to these men, and it was God's call in their lives to move them from where they were to help them to understand what they were going to experience. They had an anticipation that was already steeped in understanding that flowed from their contact with the Word of God from the prophets. And so they already knew that the prophecy said there would be a star that would rise from the Jews, from Judah, and that this star would be the King of the Jews. They were expecting that, they were anticipating that, they were looking for it. And now God speaks to them and gives them a sign, a message that is very specific to them. Excuse me. So how do I know that? Well, I don't know it 100%. This is my interpretation of what we read here. I'm not alone in this interpretation. In fact, I'm in pretty good company with some of the people that I use as reference for studies like this. But I will say that while the text doesn't specifically state what I've said to you, and I always want to be careful to make sure you understand the difference between my interpretation and my exposition, that this is something that is easily supported. Why? Because what we see once they get to Jerusalem is they leave, and upon their departure from Herod's court, they go to Bethlehem, and it says the star appears to them again. Once again, Nobody else sees it. Only they see it. And so it is a unique sign. What is the point of this? The point is that when God calls us, He's always doing so in order to lead us to Jesus. That's what He was doing with the Magi. That's what He does in the hearts and minds of people that He calls to Himself today. So what does this mean for you? Well, it means for you that this is what Christmas is about. It is about the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, and the reminder to us that every element and aspect of that comes from the intentional will of God, and that it has been so divinely designed to bring you to Jesus. That's it. That is the simple gospel that is revealed to us in Christmas. The Christmas message, the Christmas story, is all about us coming to know Jesus. Period. Plain and simple. Now, do you understand that? Well, I think we understand it because we hear it repeatedly, and we hear it so much that it sometimes becomes cliche. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want this to be a cliche experience that is easily dismissed. I want you to think of this not as Jesus coming to men, to people, to the world, to children. I don't want you to think about it in general terms. I want you to think about Jesus coming to you specifically. That's what happened then. That's what still happens today. And in response to that, as this story unfolds and God confirms His call to the Magi, look what happens in verse 10. It says that in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, they've already told us and we've already seen that the Magi traveled from the east. They came in order to worship the king. They said that from the outset. They have come to worship. They get to Herod's court. They say, tell us where he has been born, that is king of the Jews. We have come to worship him. We've seen his star. And we're here to worship him. And now the star rises again, and there's exceeding joy in their hearts because now the experience and the fulfillment of worship. What does it mean to worship? Well, we understand from the worship of the king is number one, worship involves rejoicing. Worship involves rejoicing. When they saw the star, it says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Worship involves rejoicing. Have you seen your faces when you worship? Sometimes joy doesn't quite make it out. It looks a little more like what I see sometimes whenever we go to a restaurant and we take the grandchildren, and Kathy and I often drink iced tea with lemon in it, and they'll stick a lemon in it, and the kids will say, can I have the lemon? And I remember with each of them, because they do it, I don't understand it. I don't know why anybody eats lemons, but I like the taste with something else, but not by itself. They'll take that lemon. The first time they take a bite out of a lemon, they've probably had an orange or some other citrus fruit that is a little bit on the sweeter side. And then there's that reaction and that shiver that runs down the spine with something so sour. And then you say to them, did you like it? And they're obligated because they asked for it and they wanted it. And they didn't think you would say yes, and then you did. They're obligated to say, oh yeah, I like it. That's what a lot of people look like when they worship. Now, I know that sometimes worship is so serious that it is also going to be expressed on our countenance, and I understand that. I'm not really interested so much in your face because I sit down here and put my back to you and I don't have to see you, but I am interested in your heart. I am very interested in your spirit. I am very interested to know in what's going on inside of us. As we gather together, the worship is a corporate experience that we share together that enables us to know and experience something that is beyond what we could know or experience individually. And when we see and when we experience and when we encounter the presence of Jesus, there should be exceeding joy. The star rose and they were joyful over the star because it was indicating to them the location of where the king had been born. And so because they were anticipating the fulfillment of their long journey, possibly as much as 2 years now, that they have been coming across the wilderness and across the desert in order to find this king, the king of the Jews. All of this is taking place and now it's about to be realized. I think that the exceeding joy wasn't just because the star reappeared, but because it reappeared in a different way. Before they had seen it at a distance. Now, though, it was very close. Very close. They saw it up close and they saw it in all of its brilliance and glory and they saw it in a way that was very specific. It was coming to rest over the place where Jesus was. Designates a specific house. So there's joy in the anticipation of the fulfillment of the long-awaited journey and the opportunity to worship. Worship also carries with it a sense of joyfulness and satisfaction because it is something that is going to bring about a fulfillment. But how is this possible? What does worship mean? It means to assign or to exalt on the basis of value. So it means literally to lift up that which you perceive as most valuable. To exalt that which has highest value. And so to worship something is to do so because you believe that thing has value with regard to other things perhaps like it. But in this case, the worship of the king is a worship and acknowledgement of God that recognizes Jesus coming into our world, the incarnation, makes him the king, thus deserving worship higher than all others. Worship the king. And so the statement that is given here and the emphasis that comes forth is that they are rejoicing because of worship, and worship brings fulfillment. Why? The Bible says that everything that exists, exists for the glory of God. You know what that means? It means that everything that exists for the glory of God does so in order to direct or give glory to God. Thus, giving glory to God is, in essence, a synonym of the worship of God. And since that's what we are made for and created for, when we engage in worship to the glory of God, we experience satisfaction and joy that is unlike anything else. If you miss being a part of worship because you're sick or because of obligations that are beyond your control or whatever, and you're not there and you're not part of it and you miss it, that's a good thing. If, on the other hand, you come to an experience of worship because you feel like you're supposed to or you have to, and that's the only thing that ever drives you is obligation, then you're still missing it. That's not what worship is to be about. That's not who we are to be about. Worship means that we have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is worthy alone and that by giving Him that which He alone deserves, we complete a circle that brings satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives as a result of our participation in our highest purpose, the purpose for which we are all created. Worship involves rejoicing. Secondly, worship requires understanding. Worship requires understanding. In verse 11, it says, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Understanding means that they recognized him. It means that they knew who he was. They understood, at least to the degree that anyone would be capable of doing so at this particular period of history, They understood the significance of what they were encountering and what they were seeing. I think the same thing should be said of us today, so that as we understand that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is at work in our world, that Jesus is still redeeming people from their sins, we should encounter Christ. We encounter Him in the Word of God. We encounter Him as a result of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. We encounter Him in the lives of the people of God. We encounter Him in our deepest moments of darkest sorrow, and we encounter Him in our highest pinnacles of joyful exhilaration. All of these things reveal to us the breadth and the depth and the height and the width of our God's love. And that reminds us that the greatest expression of love is given to us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, understanding means recognizing that He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the only life. It's a great statement that should overflow into everything else, so that we realize that when they came into the home, when they saw the child with Mary, his mother, they fell down and they worshiped Him. They knew there was nothing left to do. There was nothing left to say. They didn't wait to be announced. They didn't wait to be acknowledged. There was no royal greeting. In fact, they themselves would have been far more accustomed to royalty than Mary or Joseph ever could have imagined. Jesus was but a baby, a toddler perhaps, but still so very young, that his awareness of what was taking place there would have been something that wouldn't even have registered. And these regal figures that have been built up in our heads over the years by tradition and song, regardless of what they represented something very unique that was so unique that it created a stir in King Herod and all the court of his kingdom. And that was no small thing. And these regal beings, as they come into this very simple home and witness this, do what? They fall down on their faces. Would that we could reach that point in our lives where our understanding of the genuine nature of who Christ is would move us beyond the repetition of the mundane and that which we have so carefully packaged to be something that we control by our standards, that God would allow Jesus to be released in our world and in our lives in a way that would absolutely overrun everything else. I can only imagine that in that moment, we could only fall down and worship. I told you I stayed to hear the choir song because I thought it was so powerful. Brad and Brianna did such a beautiful job. And then adding that portion to the choir and the strength of their voices and the passion of the way they sang it, it just really meant something to me. And as I was sitting here, here we're Harvin Sharon sitting now, sitting there, and I knew what was coming because I've heard the song a couple of times, but it reaches that crescendo moment, and Brad sings that clear clarion note, and there's, you know, that pause in the instrumentation and so forth, and it just sort of resonates and rings. And I remember sitting there thinking, Scott, how can you stay sitting down? Stand up. And I didn't. And you know why? I didn't stand up because even though that was what I felt compelled to do, I know that when I do that, then everybody else feels, oh gosh, there's the stand-up guy. Now we've all got to stand up. And so I stayed sitting down. I got to tell you, I'm not going to do that anymore. And I can only assume that I wasn't the only one thinking that. And if you thought that the reason that you shouldn't stand up is because you didn't want to distract the choir, you didn't want to distract the soloist, or you didn't want to distract from the moment, I want you to distract from it. I want your worship to be distracting a little bit. I don't want us to be so stilted and staid in our ways that we miss the joy and celebration of genuine worship. And we remain locked in an infantile understanding of the glory of the risen King. Worship. Worship is something that always involves rejoicing. It requires understanding, but it demands giving. Look at what he says. Then they, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Worship requires giving. This isn't about money, and I'm not going to make it so. They brought gifts. The Magi brought gifts that were representative of common currency and value. Gold has always had value and has always stood apart as something that was representative of the highest, and that crosses not only generations, but it crosses all of the ethnic differences and distinctions throughout the ages, from ancient times to this day still. Frankincense and myrrh were spices and anointing oil. We don't really know a great deal about them, but we know that that's what they were used for. They were used primarily for preparation of bodies for burial. And so one of them would have had a preservative effect. The other would have had an aromatic one. They were very expensive and they were very rare. Most people worked a big portion of their lives in order to purchase these items, and then they set them aside and they kept them until they died. It was kind of a part of the preparation for the end of their lives and something of great value. I've heard people say that this was that these were items that were brought in reference to the reality that Jesus would one day die on the cross for our sins. That may in fact be the case. Again, it's one of those things that cannot be known. I don't think it's a strong statement that flows out of the text itself. I believe that the text stands on its own and that these things represented the most expensive items that people could have known at that time, and things that this child would never have had access to other than the gifts that were given. And so what these men did, these magi, they weren't coming because the God had told them, you know, buy these things, so they mean this and that and the other thing. He told them to come and worship the King, and they knew who this King was, and they recognized to the degree that they were able that he was greater than any other, and they wanted to see him and they wanted to worship him, and they looked around and they said, what is the most valuable, expensive thing that we can give to him? Let's give him that. But when I read this passage, what I realize is that the gifts are minor in comparison to what they had already given, because they had already given their worship. They had already given their hearts. They had already given their lives. God wants us to recognize that genuine worship isn't something that we can do in name only. It isn't something that we can do merely as an expression of something that is in words alone. It is something that must also include the heart, the mind, and the life. We give ourselves to Jesus. Worship means letting go of control and giving that control to God. It doesn't mean open emotionalism. It doesn't mean out of control emotionalism. That's not what I'm saying at all. It means that those barriers and boxes and walls and things that limit the activity of God in our lives, those things have to go. And that what remains is an open heart given freely and allowing Him then to use us for His own glory. Where do we learn how to give? We learn it from God. For God so loved the world that He gave. So what about all of this? At the conclusion of the story is the tag at the end of the verse. or at the beginning of verse 12, and that verse 12, and it doesn't fit the rest of it very well, but it kind of does. Being warned to return by another way. Don't go tell Herod where this baby is. Don't tell him that you found him. He's going to do terrible things anyway, but you don't need to help him out in the process. And so they went home in a different route. Here's what happens. When you worship Jesus and you experience the joy of that worship, and when you experience the understanding that comes from an awareness of surrender, and when you experience the willing offering of yourself as a living sacrifice for His own glory, what you're going to discover is that He may have a new plan, a new direction for your life. He may speak to you in a way that sends you on a route that you hadn't planned before. I don't know what that is, and I don't know what the details of that are. I just know that He has a plan for every life. And it may lead down difficult terrain, or it may lead through unfamiliar territory. And it may not be what you thought it was going to be, or it may not end up where you imagined it would. But what is most important is not the destination nor even the journey along the way. What is most important is you being obedient. We need to be obedient to God's leadership. And the best we can do is follow that which He gives us in any given moment, even if we don't fully understand it or it isn't what we previously had imagined. There are a lot of people that are celebrating Christmas this year, and they're doing so because they always do, and this is what they always do, and nothing has changed, and it's pretty much a routine experience. But there's just as many people who are celebrating Christmas this year, and this year's Christmas is different than it's ever been. Because someone's not with them that was before, or because something's going on right now that they hadn't imagined ever having to go through, much less during a season like this. There's all kinds of experiences that are taking place that are influencing and impacting this celebration. And while we try to box that out and kind of keep it cleaned off so that it's always going to be that pristine experience that makes us feel good and warm inside, that generally doesn't happen. And what I'm telling you is it doesn't need to. Because regardless of what the circumstances from without are that are impacting you right now, the Christ within is at work in your life. He just may be leading you to follow a path or a direction that was different than what you previously planned. What's He got to say about it? And will you obey? The Magi got up after they heard the message and they left. And went a different route. And they returned by a different way. So what's the point? The point is the worship of the King. Worship the King. Assign to Him the worship He alone deserves. And then He will transform you into the person that He has called you to be.